I was out last week, as you all know. I appreciate Chris Robart stepping up to preach and everyone who stepped up to serve last week to make sure that we were able to continue, of course, as always, proclaiming the gospel as a church family. And if, in case you're wondering, we had a great time. We appreciate everyone's prayers and concerns for us as we were away. So we're going to continue this morning in the sermon series called I Got Questions, okay? And I'm going to do a real quick recap, and we're going to pray, and we're going to get right into God's Word. And if you recall, we've been talking about the questions that Jesus himself had about this life. And I think many times we want to ask God questions, which is wonderful. And I'm a huge proponent of asking questions. But I think it's striking that Jesus himself asked way more questions than anyone ever asked him. We said this before, but in case you have not been here, the ratio is like 3 to 1. Jesus asked 3 more questions than any one that he got himself. And then if you've been here, you know the answer to this last one, which is how many times did Jesus directly answer a question? How many times? 3. 3 questions he actually answered without asking another question. There's so many things to unpack in this, but it's been a great series. Hopefully you've been enjoying it and encouraged in your own faith life about why would Jesus engage in this way. I was wondering this morning as we get started, how many of you think your mother is a saint? Like sainthood, like call the Pope, she's a saint. You know what I mean? Yeah, almost everyone has that idea that your mom is a saint. What is going on with that? Well, we're going to continue this morning in this series where Jesus has been asking questions. Just a real quick recap. First, we talked about Jesus asking from the cross, why have you forsaken me, asking his Heavenly Father that question. Second week, we talked about our motivations. What are you looking for when you follow Jesus, you know? And we're talking about that a bit today as well. What are you looking for when you follow Jesus? Do you want to be well? Like, Jesus is desires to heal people, but do you want to be well? Or are we happier being ill ourselves? Jesus being our anti-anxiety medication, or I said it a different way, how we can live confidently in Christ. And I talked about that whenever we talked about why are you so afraid, and how Jesus walked this earth with an intentionality that was undeniable. And I think that that's accessible to us as well. We are not Jesus, we are not God, but we can walk with an intention, knowing his good purpose, and importantly, facing the end of our life with confidence at the same time. It's the gift of God. Why are you so afraid? And then this week, we're going to ask this question. Why do you call me good? Well, we're not going to ask it, but Jesus asks it when someone asks him a question. I often wonder, in the world that we live in with the chaos, what is so good about good news, right? We always talk about we're sharing the good news with the world, and man, it's good news. But a lot of times in a church, it doesn't feel like good news. And I can tell you, when you're out in the world don't feel like it's good news, because the news sounds a lot like this. You're a sinner, and there's no way you can save yourself. And that doesn't sound like good news. As a matter of fact, even in the church, I've talked to people who often wrestle because they want to say, but I've done pretty good. I've been a good boy, right? Touch the thing, right? Mike said. I'm better than my sibling, right? This comparative. We're going to unpack that today, because Jesus asks the question of someone who approaches him and assumes that he's good. And he says, why do you call me good? You probably know the verse already. Let's pray before we get into God's word together. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for a chance to open your holy scriptures, that we might grow and learn from you. Indeed, that we might be changed, because you are our teacher. We do not pray for worldly wisdom. We pray against that, but we pray for your divine wisdom, Father God, for our lives. And that it would not just be some external thing, but it would get in our hearts and in our minds, and it would change how we actually live, that we would be transformed in this life, because you have taught us through your scriptures. Only you can do it, Father. Only you can do it. And it requires the power of your Holy Spirit in the proclaiming and in the hearing, and then in our living it out, that we might actually know what we believe and why we believe it. Help us to do that today, Father. We ask you to do this for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen. So there's a few places that passage is found in Scripture. We're going to turn to the Gospel of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And we're just going to talk about this one verse at first, Matthew 18:19. That's where that question comes up. And this is what the word says. A certain ruler asked him, ask who? Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers the question with a question. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. I've talked about this before, this passage, and it strikes me because I kind of feel bad for this guy. He shows up to talk to Jesus, and he's like, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And instead of answering the question, giving him a list of things to do, what he has to do, Jesus says, he picks apart the question, well, why do you call me good? And I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, well, what is Jesus doing with this person who's approaching him with this question? Why pick on the guy asking the question? Just, you know, there's a topic at hand. And I wonder a couple of things. First of all, I wonder if the word good teacher was just a flippant comment made by someone who was coming to Jesus. Dear Lord, right? Why do you say dear Lord? Well, that's how you start a prayer, don't you? Why? A good teacher, you know, the word is rabbi, good rabbi, good teacher, good instructor, and Jesus takes exception with it. Why do you assume I'm good when you approach me? And then he makes this comment, right? No one is good but God alone. Some people actually hear that verse and they say, see, Jesus didn't think he was God. He said, no, only God is good. I'm not good. God is good. But is that what happens here? Is he taking to task this person who's not fully thinking through the things that he's saying, thoughtless words, in the middle of thoughtless actions, in a thoughtless life? Is he slowing down the questioner to require that they actually think about what they're engaging, how they're engaging Jesus? Here's a second thing. Is Jesus actually trying to cause that one to think so deeply that I actually am God? Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. What are you confessing even as you approach me as teacher? All those are possible. It could even be just a sign of the culture that he grew up in. You're supposed to respect your elders. You're supposed to assume someone is good. But Jesus takes him to task over it. By the way, the same story is told in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew. And interestingly, in Mark, a man runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees. So you go from this, in the Gospel of Luke, it says a certain ruler. A person, a ruler, has authority, right? They have some status. They're a leader or they're first in their class, right? They're the head of the class. But in the Gospel of Mark, someone runs up to Jesus while Jesus is on his way and just falls on his knees and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you know what Jesus says? The same thing. Why do you call me good, right? That's another witness of this gospel experience for the questioner. In the Gospel of Matthew, the person is quoted as saying, teacher, what good thing must I do? He doesn't call him a good teacher. He says, what good thing? And then Jesus says, why do you ask me about good things? No one is good except God alone. We talked about that before, about why three witnesses would hear three different stories in the same encounter with Jesus. Even as the oral traditions were handed down, that the stories would be a little articulated differently because of what they've learned of Jesus. But all three happened in the life of someone who knows, for whatever they have, they're missing something about Jesus. They're missing something about what Jesus was teaching. And so they come and they approach him with that in mind. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to look at around that verse. We're not going to talk about that one verse, but around that verse and what's going on that Jesus engages this question in this way. Verse 18 says this, a certain ruler asked him, a good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's just stop there for a minute and ask the question, what do you have to do to inherit something? You know, because it doesn't say what must I do to attain, to get, to accomplish, to achieve, but what must I do to inherit eternal life? You must know that this is spoken from the perspective of someone who is a child of God. They believe that they have an inheritance that's due, and what do I have to do to inherit things from my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, or Father God? What do I have to do to inherit what? Life forever. I thought about that a little bit, and I thought, well, what do you have to do to inherit things, right? Do you have to perform well? Now, I said earlier, sometimes we say, I'm better than my sibling. Do you have to perform well to get an inheritance? Sometimes, right? Here's another way you can say it. Do you have to not screw it up? That's how you get out of a will, right? That's how you lose an inheritance. The old black sheep of the family. Isn't that interesting? How do you achieve it, or how do you not lose it? It's kind of the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Inherit eternal life. And Jesus, and that question is posed, and then Jesus says, but why do you call me good? It's a little sidebar conversation. But let's go ahead and actually read then Jesus' continued engagement with the conversation with this young ruler, this certain ruler, or this man running up while Jesus is on his way. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He goes on. You know the commandments, right? Listen to this. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. And honor your father and mother. That's what Jesus said. That's pretty good. Pretty good answer. Isn't it amazing that Jesus named all 10 commandments to this guy? Isn't that wild? Did he? Huh? No. How many did he name? 4, 5? About half? What's going on with that? Why is Jesus quoting half of the commands that are recorded as the 10 commandments that came down the mountain from Moses that the people of Israel have been counting on for thousands of years? Why is he now asking only 5 of these matter? Here's the question. Which ones doesn't he quote? Anybody know? Thou shalt not have any false gods before me, because I brought you out of slavery. Right? That's what it says. I delivered you. Yeah? And then what's the second one? Uh-oh. I get the cheat because I got notes. What's the second one? You shall have no idols in your life that you worship before me. The third one, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, right? The fourth, do we know what it is? Yep. Keep the Sabbath holy, a day of rest. Interesting. And now this one's tougher. What's the fifth one he doesn't mention? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or slaves or equipment or property or animals or whatever. Don't covet other people's stuff. That's interesting to me. So in the middle of the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked the question, why do you call me good? And he articulates half of the 10 commandments. And the half he articulates leave out, they assume things about what you're doing in your life for God, right? That God is first and foremost, that you aren't worshiping false idols in your own life, right? That you aren't taking his name in vain, that you are keeping the Sabbath and you're resting one day a week. He assumes these things and he asks the questions, interestingly, about how we act toward one another. Because see, the one that threw me off is the covenant one. He'd leave out coveting, because that's what an internal thing. But what shall you not do? There's 4 shall nots and 1 shall. You shall not commit adultery. Don't do that. It's what he lists out first, right? The second thing he says you shouldn't do, shouldn't murder anyone, right? The third, you shouldn't steal. Don't steal. The fourth, don't lie. Isn't that interesting? Those are things he says you should not do. I find it interesting because it's things that we do to one another, against one another, right? we were talking about this and this idea, and I know don't get preached about a lot in church stuff, but when you have an adulterous relationship, it's not just an adulterous relationship between one man and one woman, because there's usually other people involved in that, and it creates this schism, this shattering of relationships. It's a dynamic experience in the culture. Despite what our culture wants to tell you, it's not about you. It's about everyone else who's going to be affected and changed. I'm not here to, because we're going to get around on this, but that's what he says. Isn't it entering first? Okay, let's just, that's uncomfortable. Let's move past murder. Don't murder. People are like, well, I haven't killed anybody, right? Okay. What's the next one? Don't lie, right? Let's see. Yeah. No, don't steal. Don't steal anything. And don't lie. Don't bear false witness against one another, right? So now you go, okay, I haven't done those things. I'm pretty good. I haven't done those things, right? That's pretty good, right? And then one you should do, honor your father and your mother. Here we are on Mother's Day. Isn't that wonderful? That one of the things that God says, that Jesus says we ought to do to inherit eternal life is to honor our mother and our father. Interesting. So that's what he lists out. Things you shouldn't do, things you should do. Let's pick up in the conversation. 21. All these I have kept since I was a boy. Oh, we got a good boy here. I told you he was first in his class, right? A leader. When Jesus heard this, he said to that man, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. What? This poor dude, he's just like, I don't know how to inherit eternal life. And you're telling me that I've kept all the rules my whole life, but I'm only missing one thing. And he's, Jesus says it, you know, you lack it. You know what this model is here? That if we're missing one thing, we miss everything. Isn't that interesting? No credit is given, no partial credit, no grading on a curve, no, well, you kept most of the commandments. No. You kept all the commandments, except there's one thing you lack, and dare I say it, it's not even listed in the Ten Commandments. Give everything you have. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. That's not even listed. I mean, there's the thing about alms in the Old Testament. You should be generous and care for the foreigner and the outsider. But really? Really? There's a model here. That if we are lacking one thing with Jesus, we are lacking everything with Jesus. One thing you lack, sell everything that you have and give to the poor. I always read that and thought, well, he must sell everything he has and give everything to the poor and then come follow Jesus. But that's not what it says, actually. It says, sell everything, give to the poor, and come follow me. Interesting. So now I'm wondering, is this whole passage about money? And about wealth? Is that what Jesus is doing here? When the guy wants eternal life? I would say sort of yes, because if you look at verses 24 and 25, it says, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So in some ways, you kind of go, well, yeah, that is kind of the point. But I want you to remember how we started this passage. A certain ruler, a certain man, a specific one, a particular one. And Jesus saw into his life and saw what was holding on to his heart, holding on to his conscience, and guiding his actual life. So is it about money? It is. But is it about money for everybody? I don't know. It's about something. Here's the overall teaching. If we lack anything, we lack everything. And why does that matter to Jesus? Because he wants us to be all in. All in. Not hedging our bets, not keeping some back, not holding a little. He wants us to commit all in for Jesus. Now, this sermon is not about money. It's about what is good and why is Jesus good. He wants all of us to be invested, not in this life, but in a kingdom inheritance, right? That's what the guy asked. How can I inherit eternal life? And he's like, if you want eternal life, stop focusing on this life and start focusing on the life to come. Fair enough. What happens? The guy's like, awesome, Jesus, I'm gonna follow you. 23, when this rich ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was a person of great wealth. He had so much tied up in this life. He couldn't let go of it. One of the questions is, we talked about earlier in the series, is what do you want from Jesus? And you know, most of us want like a safe Jesus, a back pocket Jesus, one that'll kind of go with us on our journey instead of us going with him on his. I want to encourage you that there's greater life to be had following the real Jesus than your safe Jesus. There's better life to be had for me in following the real Jesus than my safe Jesus. So why do we call Jesus good anyway? What does Jesus have to do that you would call him good in your life? Because of what he can do for us? Dale mentioned earlier, kind of true, name it and claim it, say the thing, he's going to give it to you, right? I'm not picking on Dale here, I'm just saying, that's a thing. People say it all the time to me, right? You got to speak the word, man. You got to stand in faith, you know? Yeah. But is that what we're after Jesus for the treasure? I don't mean money, but for the blessing? Is that why we're after Jesus? Or are we after Jesus because of what he does, what we see him do for others? Is that why we want what they have? We want what she has or he has. Are we after Jesus because we think he's good? Is that what we want from Jesus? Is that what we call him good because we think he's good? Well, it doesn't feel good, Jesus, but it must be good because you're leading it, so it must be good. Or lastly, do we call Jesus good because we believe he's God? That he's God himself. And therefore, every good intention, everything he has in our life, good or bad, blessings or difficulties, is his favor for us because he loves us. See, we have like a half gospel, the gospel of the good, but not the hard. But that's not what the gospel is. And that's why Jesus calls this man to sell everything that he's holding on to and follow Jesus. So what do you do then? Couple more stops here. We're going to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. So flip back a few pages. Luke 6. And this is Jesus asking another question. And this is like this idea of like, one of my prayers in my own personal life is quickening obedience, that I would become quicker to obey Jesus in my life. How can I be more fast at it? Can I learn obedience? This is Luke 6, 46 through 49. This is what the word says. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words, but does not put them puts them into practice. He's like a person who builds a house, who dug down deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck the rock or struck the house, and it could not shake it because the house was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a person who built their house on the ground without any foundation. And the moment the torrent strikes that house, it will collapse and its destruction is complete." He starts this conversation with a question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I said to you earlier with something we pray, "Dear Lord, why do you pray that way? Is he really in charge of your life? Do you really want instructions? Or you want to hand your boss your plans and say, do this, do my plan?" See, lordship doesn't involve us telling God what to do. It involves us obeying what God tells us to do. That's what lordship looks like. Calling Jesus Lord in our life is more than words. There's that passage that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved, right? That's a good passage, but it's just the words. Or does our life have to reflect that we actually believe Jesus is in charge? That he's actually leading us in this life. Reminds me of kind of being a parent, right? Heard someone say to me recently, they said, my parent was the one who said, do what I say, not what I do. How does that work in real life? You do what your parents do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I do? We have this kind of scheme in our minds that we're going to skirt the edges of this gospel and we're going to be able to get through in disobedience and just find our way around, you know? But no, it means that Jesus is actually in charge. It means when we call Jesus Lord, it matters. And it matters in how we live our lives. He used the illustration here. He says, building your life in obedience to Christ is like building on a rock. And the storms will come, but the house will not fall. The word there is, in the end, you will stand. One thing I know for sure about being a mom is it's super hard. Super hard. Because I have one, and I'm married to one. Super hard. And yet, in the end, what do you hope for? That you might still stand in faith. Build on the rock of Christ. The storms will come, but nothing else will stand. As a matter of fact, I've said it to you before, but the torrent comes to the one who builds with no foundation too. So the storm's coming for both. So you learn obedience by submitting to Lord Jesus and not just saying the words, Lord, Lord, and being disobedient. That's how we see the God manifest in our life, is in our obedience. Now, we're going to come back around on this. Matthew 7:21 has a similar verse, but it says it like this. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. So Jesus in Matthew 7:21 ties our actions directly into our inheritance. You will not see it. You will not receive it. Unless you do the will of the Father. Interesting. Same teaching there, by the way, about the rock and the lack of foundation and the storms coming and the house falling. Okay, so one more stop. What do you think? What do you think about Jesus? Why do you think he's good? Jesus asked that very question in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And so turn there if you'd like to, Matthew 21. And I love this because, I'm sorry, it's Matthew, 21. 19, I believe. Let's find it. Hang on. Thank you, sir. 28 through 32. Thank you, Steve. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, I love this passage, by the way. Come on, this is for all of us screw-ups. This is a screw-up passage. Listen to this. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? What do you think? Isn't it funny that the story tells the one, I think about this all the time in parenting when the kids are like, I'm not doing it, I'm not doing it. But then you kind of watch them and they do it, you're like, awesome. Because you can protest all day with your mouth, but you get it done, you got it done, yeah? And isn't that second one, when you marry, I'm going to date myself a bit, but you know, Leave it to Beaver, Eddie Haskell. Yes, sir, no, sir, I will, sir. Ooh, watch out. Those people are dangerous. Because they're not going to do it. They're going to say it. They're going to give you platitudes. They're not going to do it. Jesus said, what do you think? Who do you think pleased the Father? The one who said, I won't, but then did it? Or the one who said, I will, but then didn't? The first, they answered. They knew the answer. Who's Jesus talking to? The chief priests and the elders of the people. That's what the word says. He was speaking to those who were religious. Those who are used to giving answers with their mouths, but not with their lives. And I love this passage because it means that God is working in our lives, maybe even especially when we're feeling obstinate, we don't feel like going along. And yet, in our quickening obedience, we do. Here's the question that Jesus is asking in this passage. Is God working in your life or not? Is God working in that child's life or not? Which son or daughter would you want? And more importantly, which one are you going to be? Turn back one chapter to 19. 19, 25 and 26. This is the end of what we started in the Gospel of Luke, by the way. After the man goes away sad because he has much wealth, lest you think we're making much of it, Jesus' own disciples, right, 19, 25, says this. When the disciples heard this, that it was hard for the rich to be saved, and that this man who kept all the commands his whole life went away sad, they were greatly astonished, and they asked Jesus, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at his disciples, and he said, with men or mankind, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. How do you inherit eternal life? How do you inherit eternal life? Are you going to earn your way there? Look, they said it. If this guy can't do it, who can do it? How can any of us deserve it? Who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is, well, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Jesus himself makes the way that we might be free. And I want just to lay on this for a minute, and we're gonna end here. But he is not looking for people to perform their way into his kingdom. He's looking for our heart to follow him no matter what. And that means difficult days, it means hard days, it means difficult times, and it means great times. It's not all bad, but we have this broken gospel that says it all must be good or it's not of God. God is good, life is hard. And we're called to pursue him. And a friend of mine who's going to be speaking to us soon as a church just said, there's no life that can be better for you than the one where you're sold out to Christ. It's the greatest calling you have as a mom, as a dad, as a human being sucking wind, as a child, whatever you do in life. There's nothing greater than pursuing Christ in it, in our lives. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus says this. Or the disciples ask a question, 28. What must we do to the works that God requires? What do we have to do? And this answer is so powerful and profound. This is an answer, by the way. One of the three times he answers the questions, he says this. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's the work of the gospel. Not that we're good enough, not that we've done enough, not that we obey enough, but that we are the ones who believe in the one he sent and we're following him with our lives. That's the call of Jesus in our life. I wonder, are you following Jesus in your life? Are you pursuing him? Are you after him? Are you even interested in who he is? Believing in the one he sent is the work of God, and it's not a work of ourselves. And it's a grace, lest any of us should boast, right? Faith through grace. This whole idea, why am I excited? Because it invites all of us into the kingdom. The disobedient ones who say, I'm not going to do that. And then the ones who say, I'm not going to do it, but still do it, right? They actually do it. We would believe in the one he sent. And as a church, we proclaim that, not just to ourselves, but to others in our lives. You are invited to the kingdom too, and you are part of what God is doing in this world. In this world. Listen, all is not lost. All is not lost. We serve a Savior who is calling us to his kingdom. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, for all the things we unpacked this morning, we know that ultimately you are good, and your Son and our Savior Jesus is good. And I pray, Father, that if we've been those who've been obstinate and disobedient, that we might change our mind and be obedient in faith, that we might choose to believe or choose to pursue or choose to begin to learn who Jesus actually is, not who the culture says, and sometimes not even who the church says, but who you say Jesus is for our lives. Might we sit at your feet and learn from you? Might we become part of your Big C church and the gospel work in the world? And then, Father, for all the things that we open today, because there's so many things, and we know it, Father, on a day like Mother's Day, where we celebrate and we honor moms, but there's hurt, there's pain, there's brokenness, there's joy, there's everything, Father, the fullness of life captured in a day. Would you go with us in those ways and bless us and draw us near yourself? Would you give us a renewed confidence in your goodness to us, that we might pursue you in faith? That we might trust you even when the world says, why are you bothering? That we will continue to pursue you together. Be glorified, Father, as you do the work is all you can do. Help us to come to know you more deeply and be more obedient to you as we live in this life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.